Well, it's a good day. Thankful for each of you that are gathered here today. And so, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn one more time, at least for now, to Acts 2:42 and talk a bit more about what mattered most in the life of the early church as modeled by their behavior. You know, because you can say anything you want, quite frankly, right? It's not what you say that demonstrates what you value, it's what you do. And so how you spend your time, how you spend your money and your talents and abilities, your resources, that's what you value. And so we've been retracing our steps through Acts 2:42, where the Bible says that all the believers devoted themselves. The New Testament for everyone says it this way: they gave full attention to. Devotion is kind of a misunderstood term sometimes. So they gave their full attention to this, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. And so we've been looking at the practices of the early church as it relates to prayer and as it relates to the Lord's Supper, as it relates to fellowship, swarming to meet the needs of others is kind of the conclusion we came to. And so Joe shared with us love as a verb, again, hooking into that idea that we are called to meet one another's needs. And Acts 2 is filled with examples of how the early church attended to the needs that were evident in their community and in their fellowship. And so now we've come to teaching, and yes, we've kind of backed our way into that, but I want to talk to you about teaching this morning. Let's read it again and see it in different translations. The believers devoted themselves, gave full attention to the apostles' teaching. So in some translations, that's called doctrine. Others simply say instruction. Most of them say teaching, and then some would say learning. Doctrine is a $5 word for a set of beliefs that's taught by or adhered to by a group, a political party, or a congregation. And so in its truest sense, what we're looking at is the body of beliefs and practices that were imparted to new disciples as they joined this new endeavor, the kingdom of God or the family of God or the church of God. What's interesting is that the word itself, didache, has been used to demonstrate in other settings this very thing, a body of beliefs or a catechism of sorts. And so there did surface in the first several centuries of the life of the church. There's some debate as to how soon. Some feel that it happened late in the first century, like 80 or 90 AD. The Gospels were still being written. Gospel of John is thought to have been written as late as 90 AD. You had this teaching that appeared, and it bore that name. Its full name was the teaching of the 12 apostles. Others think it came along later. It was never recognized as an official piece of scripture, so it wasn't canonized in the body of scripture that you have today. Nevertheless, it was a roadmap of sorts that showed what the early church thought was most important and essential to our faith. It was certainly thought to be inspired, but not canonized for various reasons. And so it was basically broken down into four parts. The first part of that dealt with the way of life and the way of death, right? How do you come to salvation in Christ? The second section was devoted to church practices. You know, what do we do when we baptize, and why do we baptize, and what's the mode of baptism? What do we do when we come to the Lord's table? What does it mean, and how do we share the elements of communion? And about fasting, a church discipline, what should we fast over? Or why should we fast, and how should we fast, and for how long should we fast? The third section devoted itself to traveling teachers. As you can well imagine, much of the New Testament is devoted to correcting false teaching. And so a large part of this catechism was devoted to how do you deal with traveling teachers? And then the fourth and perhaps most critical section dealt with Christ's return. That it was certainly believed and embraced and looked forward to and taught and preached. And so the early church was looking forward to Christ's return. Now, is that everything that could be said about the teaching of the church? No, but it's kind of a distillation of the things that they thought were most important. And so we had that evidence of that early on in the life of the church. As we think about teaching and what it might mean for us in the year, you know, in this particular epoch and history, in this particular time in which we live, often fraught with difficulty, you know, what does it mean when we say that we give our full attention to the apostles' teaching? Well, I think we can answer four questions this morning, and there's probably more, but four questions I think that would kind of help us locate ourselves in the text. First of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is being taught? And if we think about what is being taught, we already know from the early practice of the church that it was a distillation of what the apostles themselves and the eyewitnesses that had been near Jesus' ministration had already repeated verbally, and that became a part of the oral tradition and eventually written down. And so if we think about the apostles' teaching, we go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 28. You know, we know the Great Commission. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, we often say that as we put somebody under the water and teach them to do all the things I have told you to do. So this is Jesus telling them what to say and what to teach. Teach them to do all the things I have told you to do. Now, Paul will pick up on this practice, and when Paul writes to the Corinthians, it reflects this belief that what he was passing on was taught and practiced and originated with Christ. And that's why when he approaches the Lord's table, he will say, "This teaching I gave you is the same teaching I received from the Lord." On the night when the Lord Jesus was handed over to be killed, and he'll go on to say, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he offered them the juice, the grapefruit, if you will, the grape juice from the vine. And he'll say, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that is spilled out for the redemption of many." But when Paul sets up that practice in Corinth, he says, "This teaching I give you is the same one that I received from the Lord." And then recounts what that practice ought to be, what that teaching ought to be. He does the same thing a few chapters later when he talks about the, again, rehearses and retraces with them the essence of the gospel of Christ. He'll say, "I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in line with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day in line with the scriptures." So think about what he's saying here. The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Without Christ paying the penalty for our sins, there is no redemption for us. For the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he truly died for our sins. He didn't swoon, and so he was buried. And he was also resurrected to demonstrate God's power over death. So he rose on the third day. And so Paul is, and then he goes on to say, and he appeared to Cephas and to others and eventually to over 500. And he'll talk about all of that in that same context. Notice the emphasis as well in this particular passage of saying and emphasizing that what I am giving to you is not just my opinion. What I am saying to you is not philosophical. It's not debatable. It's not something I conjured up. What I am telling you is that Christ died for our sins in line with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day in line with the scriptures. So when we are thinking about the teaching, when the Bible says that the church devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles, what has been handed down to us over generations is the full expression of God's revelation, which found its embodiment in Christ and has been passed on to us. And so when we talk to each other, especially on points that we may disagree on, I think it's important for us to disagree on the basis of God's word. We shouldn't disagree with one another on the basis of political persuasion. We shouldn't disagree with one another on the basis of opinion solely. We should disagree, if we're going to disagree with one another, or agree with one another on the basis of God's word. That we line up what we think, that we line up what we say, that we line up with what we do, so that it is in line with the scriptures as we know them. And so we recognize that as we do that, there is great power inherent in that. That's why Paul will say again to the Corinthians, early in that letter, he'll say, "In my message and my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom." It's the Amplified version, so they explain a little bit the phrases or the intended meaning. So he says, my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom using clever rhetoric. You know, clever rhetoric was admired by the Greeks. He said, I didn't do that. But they were delivered in demonstration of the Holy Spirit operating through me, and of his power stirring the minds of the listeners and persuading them. I love what Paul's saying here. This teaching has power because it is divinely inspired. And that's also where the church's power better be derived from. I understand that we are living in changing times. And I've heard it said, I've repeated it myself, that we don't change the message, but we might have to change our method. And I know that sometimes we might feel as we get a bit older that we're living, as Paul once said, I feel like I'm a person born out of time. You know, what's going on? And how can I fit into this ever-changing culture? How can the message I bring be brought in such a way so that its relevance is made to be felt in the ears and lives of those who are sitting under my preaching and teaching? Well, I take comfort in Paul's words here, because what Paul is saying is that all of that may have a place, right? But it's really deeper than that. That when the church engages in teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it better be more than clever rhetoric. That it better be more than a catchphrase. That it better be more than a hashtag, more than a clever slogan. It better be more than window dressing. It better be more than lights and fog machines and flashy preachers with skinny jeans and frosted hair. It better be more than that. He says that the power is in the divine message that has been entrusted to the church. And so it's in that message and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit operating through that message in the life of the messenger and in the lives of the hearers. And so what we need to pray for, folks, is the power of the Holy Spirit. The early church, before it ever got started, the Bible says that in the book of Acts, as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to make his appearance, that the Bible says that they were gathered together in one room, in one place, and they were agreeing in prayer as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Would that we would do the same. You know, we're fussing and fuming, and rightly so. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. That, you know, what's going on with the church in this era? You know, it's a year behind, over a year since the time that we reopened our doors and people aren't lined up at the door. What's going on? You know, we need people to come back to church, and we need families of all demographics. We need the young. We need the old. We need children. We need youth. We need young adults. And sometimes we can get in the habit of running around like Chicken Little saying, oh my goodness, you know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Again, what mattered most was the message that was entrusted to the church and the Holy Spirit as the agent to communicate that message in the life of the one delivering the message and in the lives of those hearing the message. If you miss that part, you've missed everything, and the other stuff don't matter. So let's get back to the practice of praying that God would send his Holy Spirit. I'm here to tell you that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms lives. And Paul would say, I am not ashamed, therefore, of the gospel of Christ. For I know it is the power unto salvation for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But there's power in the gospel to change lives, not in my ingenuity, not in my cleverness, not in how well I speak and how slick I can be. That's not it. It's the raw gospel of Jesus Christ that still transforms, given by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is being taught are the very words of God. And so we need to treasure that. We need to cherish that. We need to steward that well. And so who does the teaching is the second question we should answer. And the Bible says all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, it gives this charge: you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Be sure to teach them to your children. Talk about these commands when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road. Talk about them when you lie down and when you get up. It's a charge that's made to parents, much like we did today as community of faith. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands. Well, it's a New Testament, say Acts 2:42, that the early believing church, they committed themselves, devoted themselves wholeheartedly to the teaching of the apostles, which was what? Divinely inspired by God. And so all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, he's already giving the charge. Look where it starts. It starts in the house. It starts in the family. It starts in the household. And he's saying it ought to be a part of the whoop and wharf of your life. It ought to be a part of the fabric that's woven down through the lifestyle that you live. Does that mean that you don't ever have any other conversation? No. But it says it ought to be just, it just should be understood in your house that we live for God, we serve Christ, and we love the Word of God, and so we embrace that by the things that we talk about and the things that we do. The gospel should be a lifestyle. And I think that that's really where the unraveling in our culture begins to occur. As the family goes, so goes the community. And as the community goes, so goes the nation. And if you have a disintegration of teaching in the home, the things that are basic to spiritual life, how can you possibly rear up children that are spiritual? And so often that was given to the church to do through catechism and through instruction and through other things. But really, God puts the charge at a parent's feet and says, you must commit yourselves to this thing. Because children are a trust from God. Children are a charge from God. Children are to be stewarded. And so this is what I'm telling you today. Be sure to teach them these commands that I'm giving you today. Talk about them. When you sit in your house and when you walk on the road, talk about them when you lie down and when you get up. Parents are supposed to teach their children. I think grandparents are supposed to teach their children and grandchildren. And the church is also supposed to teach its members. And so that's why Paul will say to Timothy the things, the doctrine, the precepts, the admonitions, the sum of my ministry, the Amplified Bible says, which you have heard me teach in the presence of many witnesses, entrust as a treasure to reliable and faithful men who will also be capable and qualified to teach others. And so the church is supposed to do that. It is supposed to pour itself into other leaders. Paul, a leader, mentoring another leader who says, I want you to find other leaders behind you and bring them up in the way of the Lord. And he calls them reliable, faithful, capable, qualified. A reliable person is somebody who is trustworthy. You can count on them. A faithful person is somebody who is loyal. A capable person is somebody who has some ability. Think of the word capability. A person who is qualified is somebody who is trained and recognized as having gifting and ability and perhaps calling of God to teach in the life of the church. So entrust as a treasure the teachings which I am handing down to you so that this tradition can be carried on in the life of the church. And I don't know about you, but it's important for us to be able to understand God's word. especially when we think about how different times are in which we live. The Word of God is filled with axioms. They're universal principles that fit every age. But the reality is that it's very hard to understand God's Word if you don't understand the immediate context in which it was offered. If you don't understand some of their traditions, if you don't understand some of their ways and expressions and ways of doing things. I was reminded of this when Mel and I took some time to go to St. Augustine to celebrate our first anniversary, which, by the way, also coincides with Eve's adoption date, and so that's special to us. But we went to St. Augustine, and we wanted to spend some time there, and so I had worked ahead. I don't always do that, but I had secured a pass on the local trolley so that we could take a tour around town and look at some of the historical sites and hear about them. And so the place that we were staying at also sold those tickets. But I had bought my ticket directly from the vendor who owned the trolley. And so as we got ready to go, the morning of, we go to get our car, which was parked in a remote location because everything's kind of crowded in downtown St. Augustine. So they got to fetch your car. And the guy was talking to me. He said, well, what are you guys planning to do today? I said, well, you know, we want to take the trolley tour. He says, oh my goodness, you can catch the trolley tour right here. I mean, they come by here every day just at the end of the block. Just go up there and catch the trolley tour. He said, do you have passes? I said, yeah, I purchased passes. He said, yeah, just go catch it up there. And so we said, fine, keep the car. We don't need the car. And so we walk up to the end of the block, and we watch one trolley go by. Vroom. Watch another one go by. Vroom. You know, they're not stopping for us. And so we look around, where's the trolley sign? We don't see a trolley sign. And then I said, well, I better go check on the website and see exactly what I purchased. So I went to the website where I purchased the tickets, and it said that you had to have the tickets endorsed, right? So there's a starting point so that you can get your little sticker, and then you can hop on and off the trolley wherever you'd like. Well, that place was only a mere 1.6 miles away. And so I looked at Mel, and I said, we can walk this, right? Let's go walk to the trolley stop and get our stickers and get started. And it was fine. We were praising the Lord. We were enjoying the sunshine, each other's company, for about the first 12 blocks. And then it started testing our marriage just a little bit, the hotter it got, and the further we had to walk, and there was still no sign of a trolley anywhere. Well, we were rescued eventually. What we found out later is that what the guy didn't know was that we didn't buy the pass from the hotel. If you bought the pass from the hotel, then you get all your stuff, including your sticker, and you stand on the street corner, and they will indeed pick you up at the next stop. So it was just a reminder that we have to be talking about the same thing. And if you're not talking about the same thing, that often leads to misunderstanding. And so in the life of the church, it's important for us to gather around God's word. Just as God called the family to gather around God's word, he's calling his spiritual family to gather around his word. And I don't know about you, but when we gather for a small group, when we gather for a Sunday school, when we gather in various settings, it's an opportunity for us as community of faith to come to an understanding relative to God's word so that we might apply it in our lives in such a way that it brings the freedom that God intended for his word to bring about. And so I'm always a little bit dismayed when in Sunday school you have like seven people. In care group you have six or seven or eight people. And I'm thinking like, you know, there's other people who belong to the family of faith that also need this teaching. I'm not sure, is it just me that needs this teaching, or are there other people that need this teaching too? I think we ought to be hungry about opportunities to get together. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch who was coming to faith in Christ, right? And the Holy Spirit sends Philip over there and says, I want you to stay close. I want you to stay close to the chariot. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip overhears that, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I if nobody's here to explain it to me? And that's why we gather. That's why we entrust as a treasure to reliable and faithful persons and people who are capable and qualified to teach others so that we don't misapply God's word. So that we don't misread the map, because all of us want to arrive at the same destination. And then this is my favorite part. Members of God's family also teach other members. So Paul says to the church in Colossians, let Christ's teaching live in your hearts. The Amplified Version says, let it have its home within you. The Message says, let it have the run of the house. I love that. Making you rich in the true wisdom. Teach and help one another along the right road with your psalms and hymns and Christian songs, singing God's praises with joyful hearts. Notice especially the phrase, teach and help one another along the right road. So it doesn't always have to be a trained and qualified teacher, although that has its place in the family of God, God giving giftings and callings and abilities so that the family of God can do what it's supposed to do. But also, as you get together with the rest of God's family, what happens? There's mutual encouragement as we teach and help one another along the right road with your psalms and hymns and Christian songs, singing God's praises with joyful hearts. In men's prayer fellowship, we don't have a heavy agenda. We may watch a video on Right Now Media, a wonderful tool. If you haven't gotten it, you should. But Right Now Media offers a great teaching tools, but you know, it's sitting around with a cup of coffee and sharing what God is doing in your life, how God has answered a prayer, a burden that you may be carrying. And so as we speak into each other's lives, we're doing that very thing, this ancient and primal tradition of teaching and helping one another along the right road. And that's why it's so important to have a multi-generational church, because those of you that have a bit more life experience than the rest of us, you need to speak into, right? So those of you that have been married for a long time, don't think that marriage night is not for you. What, you're too old to date your wife? That's no longer important. What, all the principles that brought you these many years no longer hold true? You have nothing more that you could learn? If you have nothing more that you can learn, then you can certainly impart something to us who have not been married as long. We need one another that way. So teach and help one another along the right road. That's what we're called to do. And notice how relational this exercise is. That means that you're going to have to mix it up with other people. That the Christian life is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. It's meant to be lived in community. That's what we are called to do. And I think we have an opportunity in the life of the church to do the very thing that God had intended all along. And that is that we gather in smaller circles for the sake of redemptive fellowship, teaching and helping one another along the right road. That's hard to do in a big crowd. And so you need to build a relationship. When we had the representative from Bridge of Life come and talk to us about how the church should engage with the people whose needs we're meeting, because that takes a certain training. As she was sharing some of the stories, one story stood out in my own mind, and it was about a church who met a need. I don't even remember what the need is, but they met a need. And then beyond that, they just started to ask the lady of the house, you know, if they could just bring a hot meal once in a while. And who wouldn't say yes to a hot meal? So they started bringing hot meals on certain occasions. And then they went a step further and they said, on one occasion, they said, you know, we brought enough for us. Can we sit and eat with you? Can we break bread together? Mom said, sure, come on in, let's have food. And so they ate together and they started to build a relationship and they kept doing that. And finally, there came an opportunity for them to say, you know, there's this program at our church that would fit the needs of your kids. Can we invite them to come and take them? She said, sure, do that. And it wasn't long until that household was incorporated into the life of the church. But the pathway, friends, is always going to be relational. It's intended to be that way. And so we need to rediscover and emphasize the importance of that which is relational. We are called to this. We are called to this. No hermits in the family of God, but living in dynamic relationship with each other and also with those in our community. So that's who does the teaching. What is the goal of the teaching? To what end do we teach? So that we might know more? Is it for mental and spiritual calisthenics? Well, we just read a moment ago, Colossians 3:16, where he called them to teach and help one another along the right road with psalms and hymns and Christian songs, singing God's praises with joyful hearts. And then in the very next verse, he says this, let every activity of your lives and every word that comes from your lips be drenched with the beauty of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Isn't that well said? I love that. Read that with me. Let every activity of your lives, do it on three, ready? One, two. Let every activity of your lives and every word that comes from your lips be drenched with the beauty of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Oh, I love that. Be drenched with the beauty of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Teaching must become a way of life in order for it to be transformative. He tells Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this, give careful attention to your spiritual life and every cherished truth you teach. For living what you preach will release salvation inside you and to all those who listen to you. Now watch the equation. Teaching along with living equals salvation in you and also to all those who listen to you. And we could have invoked James here who says, don't be hearers of the word only, be doers of the word. Because it is in doing the word that the power of the word is released into your life, into practice, and you begin growing up in Christ and developing the traits that make you more Christ-like. Sadly, most church members are educated well beyond their level of obedience. We're called upon to live out the faith that we profess. I know that's not news to you. Again, listen to Paul to Timothy. All scripture is breathed by God, and it is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for improvement, for training in righteousness, so that people who belong to God may be complete, fitted out, and ready for every good work. Again, where do the teachings originate from? It's the breath of God, divinely inspired. It's useful for teaching. Instruction, rebuke is correction. Improvement is change or growth or transformation, and training is muscle memory, so that we might be brought up in righteousness. So when the impulse to sin is overcome by the impulse to do what's right, so that we might become complete, whole, or mature, fitted out and ready for every good work. The word fitted out there was interesting to me. And I found that in our language, the word fitted out or outfitting is actually a naval term. And so after the body of a boat has been built or a ship, and they float it out into the water, you know, to see if it doesn't sink to the bottom. So they determine that there are no major leaks. And then they set themselves, before sea trials, they set themselves to finishing every detail of the boat inside and out. So that the ship is completely constructed and completed and ready to be turned over to its owner, and then the sea trials commence. What a wonderful picture of what our lives are supposed to be like. That as we sit under the breath of God, the life of God in Christ is shaped in each of us, and so he is working inside and out to make us seaworthy so that we might be able to be ready, he says, for every good work. So who's doing the work of the church? The paid professionals? Absolutely not. If that's the case, then we have a problem. The idea is here that each believer then is fitted for every good work. And as we go, being highly relational, meeting the needs of others, being the hands and feet of Christ and loving others as though love is indeed a verb, God honors that in a very big way. What is the best method of teaching? Is the last question. Well, the best method of teaching is to live in such a way, Peter says, as to keep a clear conscience before God, so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. Did you know that the first century Christians were accused of cannibalism because of the fact that some misunderstood the Lord's Supper? Remember, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. You know, some spread the rumor that the church was cannibalistic. Others said that the church disrupted business in their community because they wouldn't participate in the ritual of pagan worship, and so idols weren't purchased, and meat that was sacrificed to idols often wasn't purchased either. They were accused of incest because of the language they used, calling each other brother and sister. They were accused of being anti-family because sometimes faith would separate a family. Remember, Jesus said, unless you love me more than you do, father, mother, brother, sister, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it meant that if you followed Christ, you would be disenfranchised from the family. Some of them said they were non-patriotic because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. All of these things swirling about the heads of the early church. And Peter says, live such good lives before God so that when people throw mud at you, you're going to be like Teflon. None of it's going to stick. And that's how we're called to live. I found this story that comes to us from 1805. Indian chiefs and warriors were summoned to have a meeting at Buffalo City, New York, with the Boston Missionary Society, in the hopes of converting many of them. And so a sermon was preached and a response was given by one of the leading chiefs. And among other things, here's what the chief said. Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree as you can all read the same book? Good question, right? Brother, he continued, we are told that you've been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We're acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. And if we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. Keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it is going to stick. Paul will say to Titus, in the context of slaves that are instructed to obey their masters, again, Paul's not making the case here that slavery is good. He's simply recognizing what already exists in this culture and that masters were coming to faith in Christ, so he'd say, masters, behave this way. Slaves were coming to Christ, and so he'd say, slaves, here's your responsibility. This is what you're supposed to live like. Lest you think it's an endorsement of slavery, just go back to Galatians 3:28, where he says, now in Christ there is neither Greek nor a Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor man nor woman. He already set the table for that. But he's saying that if you're enslaved, here's how I want you to behave. Be subject to your master. Obey your master. Don't be insubordinate. Don't talk back and don't steal. And then he says this, then they will show the beauty of the teachings about God our Savior in everything they do. Other translations say they will make the teaching of God attractive by virtue of their behavior. I heard a long time ago at a conference that Family Life put on, the Dobson folks, Focus on the Family. They're talking about some of our issues in current issues in the day in which we live, and they were talking about the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers and how we might make a difference in our community by leading the conversation. And they told this story about the Corinthian believers who were very much pro-life, but they didn't just stand on a street corner on a soapbox and proclaim that they were pro-life, and they didn't protest and wear placards and t-shirts and denounce everybody else. They didn't live like that. What they did is they quietly went and scoured the hillsides, because often in the cult of the temple, the priestesses, who often committed themselves to various pagan sexual rites, would sometimes inadvertently become pregnant. And they couldn't continue in the cult of the temple and have a little baby, and so they often discarded their babies so that they would die left untended to on the hillside. And the Corinthian believers would go and gather up the babies and nurture them as their very own. I think that's a much better witness than screaming at others who believe in abortion. That's a much better witness than wearing a placard. That's a much better witness than signing a petition. I think that's a wonderful way of demonstrating with your life the things that you believe in. And notice the kind of impact that teaching will have. Going back to Acts 2:42, each believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. At the end of that section, we read, and the people were constantly praising God and being in favor and goodwill with all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved from spiritual death. I think if we embrace the teaching of God and say a loud amen to that with our lifestyle, I think that's what our world is going to notice. When Moses was giving a charge to the people that they should command, that they should follow the commands of God, we read in Exodus 24:3 that they all responded with one voice and said, yes, everything God said we'll do. And then later again, four verses later, when the charge was given again, they said, everything God said we'll do. In Deuteronomy 27, we read a dozen charges that are read by the Levites to the people, and the people responded after every charge with a loud amen. An amen is a response of affirmation, which literally means so be it. It's a coming into agreement with what is being spoken. And so as we gathered as family and we said we will or we do or we're going to, you know, as we expressed our willingness to accept the charge that was before us today to take care and nurture a little life that has been presented, that was our amen. That's another way of saying, yes, I am in alignment with that. I'm going to bring my life into alignment with that. So be it. So be it. And as we live our lives, may our lives say,